We count it a privilege this morning to welcome to our pulpit in Garva Reverend John Wagner. He is our minister of Columbia in South Carolina. And he was reminding me of the last time we were sharing the pulpit together in a different place. He came to Ardara one evening and preached there. That's some years back. And it's good to have him back again with us. And it's good to have him in Garva. He has been ministering, of course, as you know, in the week of convention in Ballymena, and has been here for some weeks now, and he's going back to the States this week. We're glad that he's able to come and to minister the Word of God. And we do trust and pray the Lord will bless him as he comes at this point.
We're turning in God's Word this morning to two passages, Ezra chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to land in Zechariah chapter 4, so put your finger there and then turn to Ezra chapter 3. I've been coming to your country since 1987. That's a long time, over 20 years, but first time I found myself in Garva. A brother said to me earlier, my education is now complete. I'm glad to know that. I've arrived in your part of the world, and good to be here with you this Lord's Day morning. I guess it's what you call holiday time for the holiday makers. We call it vacations in North America. I can understand why, after 3 weeks here, you want to get away to some sunshine. It's the first time that I've been here and all the times I've come in the summer that I've seen such rain. It's been nothing but rain since we've been here. My wife is here, two of my youngest sons. They're not here this morning. They're in Lisbon. But we've had a lot of rain. So I can appreciate your desire to get away to some sunnier climates. But nonetheless, it's good to be here. The farmers need rain. It's been very dry. Am I in a farming community? Is this an agricultural setting here? Yes, no? Good. There's some things I want to say about that a little bit later on in the message that will help me out. You would appreciate, as I look out upon this gathering this morning, the statement, I imagine you'd understand it. You're looking at me like a calf at a new gate. You know how a calf at a new gate looks. That's kind of how you're looking at me, but that's okay. I trust that the Lord will give us all that blessed time around His Word this morning. Ezra chapter 3, I want to break in at verse 8. I've got a lengthy scripture reading, but it's necessary to set up the context of what I want to deal with this morning. Ezra chapter 3, please. We'll commence reading in verse 8, going into chapter 4 to verse 5, then we're going to jump over to Zechariah chapter 4. Ezra 3, and verse 8, let's all hear God's word. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then said Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, For we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Zechariah chapter 4, please. Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll commence reading in verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. God will add his own blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow for a moment with me? Bow your head and your heart. Take the few moments now to ask the Lord to make a way for his word into your soul this morning. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come to thy throne one more time before the preaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Thou, Lord, dost even now search the hearts. Thou dost know the word that we need to preach and the word that we need to hear. We confess to thee our dependence upon the ministry of the Spirit of God. We dare not, Lord, lean upon the arm of the flesh. We dare not look to men. But our God, our hope is in the Lord. And we pray that thou wilt take tiredness from mind and body, weariness from the flesh, that thou wilt corral any wandering thoughts, grant that attention that only thy Spirit can give, we pray, to thy word. Give us that desire to receive the engrafted word with meekness, no matter what it has to say to us. Make us all teachable this day, we pray. Give us the hunger for the word of God. We ask in Christ's name and all for his glory. Amen and amen. One of the greatest truths that God's people need to hear and again is that God always keeps his word. Some of our greatest spiritual setbacks and the source of some of our greatest anxieties and fears and worries have been due to the fact that we have either forgotten or we have failed to believe that one truth. God always keeps His word. As you and I face the unknown future, where we have no idea what providence may bring into our lives, it's very encouraging to know that the Word of God and every promise of His truth in His Word will never fail to be honored. That's something we all know, right? Do we really? Do we really believe that? God always keeps His Word. I'm reminded of the words Solomon that came to mind at the end of his prayer of dedication at the opening of the temple. Solomon stood and blessed the people and said, "There hath not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised." Not one single word, Solomon was able to say, had failed. It's that truth right there that brings in Zechariah 4 this Lord's Day morning. Almost 100 years before Zechariah ever has this vision of a golden candlestick and is given this promise about the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. God had promised through Jeremiah that Israel would return from captivity to return to Jerusalem, and there she would worship Jehovah again. We know from prophets like Isaiah that during their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, many of the Lord's people despaired that they would ever see the home city again, that they would ever see a temple again, let alone that temple being rebuilt. But God always keeps His word. So we read in Ezra 1, that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue a decree for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, just like God said He would. Cyrus appoints Zerubbabel as the new governor, and everything is put under his leadership. About 50,000 Jews return to Jerusalem in the fall of 536 B.C., they spent the next 6 months, or thereabouts, cleaning away the rubble from where Nebuchadnezzar had come 70 years earlier and just demolished the city. They spent about 6 months clearing away the rubble from the temple court. And they replaced the altar of burnt offerings on its base so that the daily sacrifices could begin again. They thought that was the most critical point. We've got to get back offering the sacrifices, shedding the blood of the Lamb before God. By the spring of the following year, they had laid the foundations of the temple. But then the troubles began. In the sovereign providence of God, who does as He wills, always remember that, who does as He wills among the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, the devil was allowed to stir up opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. We read in Ezra chapter 2, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, who were, by the way, Samaritans, that was a mixed race of Jew and Gentile, brought out of captivity by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, to colonize the northern kingdom. Those Samaritans, we find in verse 4 of that chapter of Ezra, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. These Samaritans, these adversaries, were very effective in bringing the work of rebuilding the temple to a standstill, a grinding halt. From 520 B.C., that's roughly 15 years, the temple project, we could call it, was neglected. They got the foundation laid, the footers we would call them, so to speak. But then the work stopped because of this interference. And the people became disappointed. That disappointment grew naturally into being disillusioned. Why has God brought us back here? Temple's not going forward. We're just sitting there with the foundation. And that disillusionment finally ended up in the people being distracted. And they turned to personal pursuits. And they got used to worshiping among the ruins of Solomon's once glorious temple. They just got used to that's how things were. Never wanting anything better. Never expecting anything different. But God always keeps His word. So toward the end of the summer of 520 B.C., God speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest, through the prophet Haggai, and encourages the people to get back to the work of rebuilding the temple. A little over 3 weeks later, work begins again. As they labor once again to rebuild, some of them get discouraged about the size of this temple compared to Solomon's temple. They were old enough to remember what Solomon's temple looked like in all of its glory and grandeur. And they could tell just from the size of the footprint of the building, it was going to be nothing like Solomon's temple. And they got discouraged. Surely it would never equal the splendor of that place of worship. So just about 1 month later, because the people are discouraged, the Lord gives the prophet Haggai another word of encouragement for Zerubbabel and for Joshua and the people, informing them that God was among them and that He would bless their work and that there was coming a future glory to that temple that would make Solomon's temple pale, the glory of that temple, pale away into insignificance. So, with that encouragement, they work on. 1 month later, God speaks again to the prophet Zechariah to once again comfort and encourage the people of God in their work. 2 months later, God speaks again through Zechariah through 8 separate visions. All of them designed primarily to encourage Zerubbabel, to encourage Joshua the high priest and all the people in what was and what was obviously a very difficult work. It's vision number 5. Vision number 5 that brings us to Zechariah 4 this morning, and to the truth God wanted Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel. My text is found in verses 6 to 7. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. While those words have an historical context that is thousands of years old, they have very pertinent application to the church in 2008. The people are different, the place is different, the extenuating circumstances are different, but in so many ways, the story of Zechariah 4 is as up to date now as it was when the Lord first spake to the prophet for Zerubbabel. Not only to hear it, but believe it and to embrace it. From that text, I want to speak for a few moments on the subject of the Lord's Word for the Lord's workers. That's my theme. The Lord's Word for the Lord's workers. There's 3 simple points. The first point's going to be a word of instruction, I hope. The second one, a word of encouragement. And the third will be a challenge to this congregation. First, a word of instruction, and that is this. The great work of the church, let me get more personal for a moment, the great work of this church is to give light to a dark world. That's why you're here. I trust. That's why you're in existence. To give light to a dark world. The central feature of Zechariah's fifth vision, as you will know, is a golden candlestick. It's a lampstand. The Hebrew word here is menorah. You all know what a menorah is. It's obvious that this seven-branched golden lampstand was intended to remind Zechariah of the lampstand that was made to give light in Solomon's temple or in the tabernacle previous to that. It was no doubt a token for him, for Zechariah and for Zerubbabel and Joshua, that that golden lampstand would once again stand and be lit in a completed temple, one that obviously, Zerubbabel was despaired he would ever see it completed. It's never going to be built. And that there's a vision now. There's the lampstand standing in its place in the temple. But there was a greater truth that the Lord wanted Zerubbabel to understand, and what you and I need to understand in 2008. Of all the furniture in the temple, why was the lampstand chosen to be the one to encourage Zerubbabel in the work of rebuilding this temple? Was he not being shown that the great reason for the existence of the church, the great work she's called to do, is to give light to a dark world? We don't exist for ourselves as a church. We exist to give light to a town, to a village, to a city, to a land that's in darkness. That's why you exist. That's why God has left you here. He could have saved you, glorified you just like that, taken you to heaven, but He's not seen fit to do that. He has left you here, and He has left you here to be a light to shine in the darkness. The thing I want to know, brothers and sisters, are you shining? If that's your existence, if that's your reason for existence, are you shining? Don't ask if you just attend church regularly or faithfully. I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you if you're a member of Garver Free Presbyterian Church. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm asking you, if this is the reason for your existence, are you shining as light? Christ tells His disciples, in Matthew chapter 5, ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works is being linked to giving light out in darkness by Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 12, Christ tells His people, let your loins be girded about and your lights, the word is lamps there, burning. Let your lamps be burning. In Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision himself of seven lampstands, and Christ tells him that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see the continual reference in Scripture to the church being light-bearing? While it is true that the lampstand ultimately points to Christ, the light of the world, it is equally true that we have been placed in this world, this dark world, to shine the light of Christ from within. We are called children of light. And our reason for existing is to that light of Christ that's within us by His Spirit indwelling us is to be shining to other people because it's a dark world. Sin has darkened the understanding of men, and they do not and they cannot understand spiritual realities. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, their foolish heart is darkened. Darkened. Ephesians 4, The understanding of the lost, Paul says, is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And the truth that is sobering and yet thrilling at the same time is that God's people are the only ones in this whole big world who can shine light. We are the only ones who have it. Christians, nobody else has it. We have. God has placed this church here as a light in Garva to bring this part of the world the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world, and that's a very high calling, no matter how small, how frail, how feeble we may feel ourselves to be. We are the light that is to shine in the dark world. That's the reality. That is what we are in Christ. We are lights. Now, that leads me to say a few things about our great work about being lights in this dark world. First, as God's candlestick, as this is a candlestick here in Garva, as God's candlestick, our great work is to expose the darkness of the world first, to expose the darkness of the world. When a light, you know, is turned on in a dark room, you immediately see the contrast between light and darkness. It was in dark, light goes on. What a contrast there is. That's how we're supposed to be living. Our lives in such stark contrast to the darkness of the world. Ephesians chapter 5, all things that are reproved are made manifest for the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. In other words, our lives are supposed to reprove, bring to expose, you might, that's the idea, expose the darkness. Light exposes the true nature and the form of darkness. You see things for what they really are when they are brought to the light. There's a reason why the clubs and the bars are dimly lit. Satan doesn't want you to see things as they really are. Because we are the light of the world, we can't help but expose, we can't help but make manifest as children of light, the darkness, expose it. The more, therefore, here's the application. The more holy we live our lives, the more good works we do, the more light we give to expose the darkness. You see, we're supposed to be different. We are different. We're children of God. We're children of light. And the more we are like Christ, the more we reflect His light, the more we are like the world, then the more, or I should say, the less we expose the light. You just go ahead and dress like the world. And you talk like the world. And you run to the pleasure centers where the world runs. What do you think is going to happen to your light? Where's the contrast? Where is the difference? And yet here we are living in a day when that seems to be the great pursuit. Christians trying to get as close to the world as they can get and still hopefully maintain their testimony. That's not the thinking of one who wants to expose the darkness through being light. I want to get as far away from it as I can, you see. Because I'm a light. I'm not supposed to be living in darkness. I'll let you work out the application in your own personal life as to what that means. Where you go, where you don't go. What you do and what you don't do, how you dress and how you don't dress and how you speak and how you don't speak. I'll leave the Holy Ghost to deal with those things, but I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters. You've been saved to give light, to expose, to manifest the darkness of this world. The lost need to see there is a difference between you and them. As God's candlestick, our great work is not only to expose the darkness of this world, but it is to explain the darkness of this world. To explain it. This world, this country, whether it's I'm talking about the country of North America or the country of Ulster, this town is in darkness. And because it's in darkness, it's in trouble. Homes are in shambles. Marriages are in shambles. Relationships between people are in ruins. Misery and fear is multiplying. And the reason for all of that trouble, is because men live in darkness. They think, you know, the lost round about you, they think that this is the reason for my misery, this is the reason for my trouble, this is the reason for all of my heartaches and my fears. And they don't understand that the real reason for all the trouble they're having is their sin. It's because they're living in darkness. And part of our role, part of your role as a church, part of your role in your family, among those who are lost and in darkness, your role in Garver or wherever you live is to explain that to them, to explain the darkness, to look for, to pray for the opportunities. You know, someone whose marriage is a wreck, it's falling to pieces, children are and families are being broken up. As God, pray God to give you the opportunity to explain. You know, here's the real reason, my friend. It's because you're living in darkness. You expect me to say that? You're dead right. Does not light shine? Is to take the words of Jesus Christ, is it supposed to be put under a bushel? But isn't that what many of us are doing? We're scared to death to open our mouths, or we're so caught up with our own little world. We don't take the time to shine and to explain to the sinners why they're in such trouble, why there's so much misery. We are the ones who can, by letting our light shine, explain why this world is the mess that it's in. As God's candlestick, our great work is to show men the exit out of the darkness. Expose it, explain it, and show them the exit out of darkness. This is why God showed Zechariah the candlestick, that regardless of how dark things may be, the people of God were to keep on shining in the darkness. Somebody reminded me of something I said years ago in the work in Lisbon. I've forgotten all about saying it, but they didn't forget it. Perhaps it's even more apropos. If there was a united Ireland tomorrow, the work of God is to go on. Full stop. If it happened tomorrow, the work of God is to go on. The light is to keep on shining, no matter how the darkness, how deep the darkness. There's a second truth that Zerubbabel needed to remember through this vision God gives to Zechariah, and it's a truth which his workers, that's you and me, need to understand in every age. The Lord's work is just that. The Lord's work. The Lord's work. It's His. The lamps on the candlestick could only burn as they were supplied with oil. And here is where this lampstand differs from the one made for the tabernacle. In this vision, Zechariah sees two olive trees on either side of the candlestick that are constantly feeding golden oil into the two golden pipes. You can read that in verse 12. It is this part right here that becomes the key to interpreting the vision. Because when asked to explain what all this means, the angels then utter the words of our text in verses 6 and 7. Zerubbabel was having to face many, many obstacles in trying to carry on this work of seeing the temple raised. It's obvious that he was a man of God, and so was Joshua. But despite how holy they were and how great they were in their leadership, they needed encouragement. It's obvious that they needed the words to encourage them because they were discouraged about the lack of progress. And who doesn't know what that is? Getting discouraged about the lack of progress. How come we're not growing? How come we're not seeing sinners come in and seeing them saved? How come, and I can say perhaps it's more of North America than you can here, because in your country, the free church is fairly large. In my country, if you can appreciate the vastness of the United States, and you can fit your province in the state of Pennsylvania, just to give you some kind of boundaries here, we've got, 23 churches? How come after 25 years are we still so small? And that can be very discouraging when you approach it from that standpoint. Remember that many of the people had already become downcast. After a month on the job, after only a month, because this temple was not as big as Solomon's temple. On top of this, there were the constant threats from these adversaries, these Samaritans that surrounded them. And no doubt the question would have come up, what if they come again and try to stop us by force like they did 15 years ago? What are we going to do? If this situation gets out of hand, what are we going to do? So not only did God give Haggai messages to encourage Zerubbabel, but he sent Zechariah with more messages to do the same. I can only conclude that Zerubbabel had to constantly battle feelings of anxiety and even despair at times that he would ever see the temple completed. What he needed to see and embrace and believe was the truth that God was revealing through this vision of the lampstand and the constant flow of oil that was feeding. God will continue to preserve and build His work because it is His work. First, let me say under this point, because it is His work, He will carry it on by the power of His Holy Spirit. Oil in Scripture is an emblem of the Spirit. The Lord is telling us ever so plainly that we make a great mistake when we look to a man to do that which can only be done by the Holy Spirit. The common tendency of churches, the common tendency of congregations is to look to the minister and put all the dependence upon the minister. That's folly, you know. The minister cannot do what only the Holy Spirit can do. We are not to be depending upon the minister. I can only conclude that Zerubbabel, from this vision, part of his problem, why he was so discouraged and in angst about the situation in Jerusalem, was because his eyes were upon man and not on the Lord. And folks, if Zerubbabel did it, as great a man as he was, don't think for a moment that you're above it. Not by might nor by power. The word, the Hebrew word might, is a word usually translated in our authorized version by the word army. Its second most popular translation is man of valor. Same Hebrew word, first army, next man of valor. And then the third usage, it refers to, it's translated by the word host, as in the host of a great mass of people. Was it that Zerubbabel was distraught because they didn't have a great army to protect them from their adversaries and from the threat of the enemy? Was that part of the thinking that was going on in his mind? What are we going to do if they come in with force? The word translated power, not by might nor power, is often associated in the Old Testament with human strength and ability. And that is just what Zerubbabel was discouraged over, the lack of strength to see the work go forward. If only I had more people. Boy, you can't begin to imagine how preachers in small work say that to themselves. If only I had more people, I could do more in Garva. I could do more in Columbia. If only I had more ability. If only I had more skills as a preacher. If only I had more eloquence. If only I had more strength. If only I had more winsomeness. If only, if only, if only. Then we'd see this temple built. Ah, Zerubbabel. You have forgotten the cardinal rule about the Lord's work. It is not by armies, it's not by personal strength that God's work goes forward. It is always by the power of His Holy Spirit that it goes forward. Always. No matter what obstacle the church is facing. I want you brothers and sisters in Ulster to hear this from this Yankee. No matter what obstacle you're facing right now as a church or as a denomination, the only way it's going to go forward and advance is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by organized activities, not by human strength, but by the moving of the Spirit of God. It is very true that God makes use of instruments, as I'll point out in a moment. But those instruments are just that. They're instruments. An instrument is nothing. I think of a surgeon in my church. Very, very skilled doctor. But, you know, all those instruments that lie on the table that are all sterilized, they're no good until he picks it up and begins to use it. You know, we're instruments. Until God empowers us, until God picks us up, as it were, in His hand and uses us, that's all we are instruments. We're not the Holy Ghost. We're not. The Lord's workers have no ability, no strength for the Lord's work except that which the Holy Spirit gives them. And because they are just made of flesh, earthen vessels, they can and they do fail. That's one of our problems, you know. We start looking to men, and then, you know, I tell my congregation, I make it a regular point to just, in case they forget about it, I promise them something. Here's what I promise them. I am going to disappoint you. I am going to let you down. As sure as I'm standing here, just give me enough time and I'm going to do something, I'm going to say something that's going to disappoint you and going to let you down. I just want you to know that because all I am is a piece of flesh and I'm feeble and I'm weak, and don't look to me. Don't depend upon me. You'll be disappointed every time if you do. You look to the Lord. We make a grave mistake as individuals and as churches when we forget or fail to believe that truth. And in so doing, we just set ourselves up for all kinds of fears and worries and anxious thoughts. You lose your joy. When you lose your joy, you lose your strength, your spiritual strength. And we become unstable. And because we're unstable spiritually, we flip-flop, we vacillate back and forth in the Lord's work. And just like Zerubbabel, we start looking within and we start looking to the arm of the flesh, to man, as if the answer to our problem is found there. But what we need to do is to look steadfastly and simply the truth that the Spirit of God is the only one who can persevere and the only one who can preserve the Lord's work. The only one. A second truth under this heading, this word of, I hope it'll be an encouragement for you. Because it is the Lord's work, His grace will overcome every obstacle. Verse 7, the angel says, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." You see, Zerubbabel, this man in charge of the work there in Jerusalem, he looked at the difficulties that he and the Lord's workers were facing as a great, great mountain that just stood in the way, and it was impossible to get that mountain out of the way, and this temple's not going to be built. A mountain is something that human power can never remove. But you see, that is just what grace is all about. That is why God promised Zerubbabel that the headstone of the temple, the last and uppermost stone that is laid, would be done with the people shouting, "Grace! Grace unto it!" It's all because of grace this temple has been completed. Unmerited favor. Something man could never earn because he never had the power to earn it. Grace accomplishes what we could never accomplish in our own strength. God told Zerubbabel that His grace would level that mountain as flat as a plain. "There's no need to worry, Zerubbabel. You've been losing sleep. You've been anxious about this. You've been worried." It's like, if we can use modern day jargon, God was telling Zerubbabel to chill out. Just chill out. This temple is going to be built. It's going to be completed. Because God says, "I specialize in things thought impossible. I do the things others cannot do." "Is there anything too hard for me?" he asks. "Is there anything too hard for me?" What difficulties do you face here as a church? I don't know, you see. As I said, it's my first time in Garva. I would have no idea. What difficulties do you face as a church going forward? What difficulties do you face as a denomination going forward? Is there anything too hard for Jehovah? Any mountain too big for Him? Any obstacle that Satan would seek to put in front of the work, anything that's too hard for the Lord? You know the answer to that. You believe it? And do you embrace it? And do you live your life and think according to that truth? Or do you just sit there this morning and look at that great big mountain? And you sit there discouraged and defeated. Have you forgotten about grace? Have you forgotten about grace? There's a third little truth, a little word of encouragement. Because it is the Lord's work, it is His dominion of the work that matters. Remember, there were many discouraged because of the smallness of the temple compared to Solomon's. Verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? That had happened twice, you know, in Jerusalem. It happened when they first laid the foundation. Remember, we read that back in Ezra, and they were shouting with joy, and yet there were those who were old, and they had seen the former temple, and they saw this foundation, and they were weeping. And you couldn't tell who was weeping and who was shouting for joy. They got discouraged because it was so small. It happened again 15 years later when they get back to doing the work. It's so small. It's nothing like it used to be. Well, folks, we are in a day of small things. I want you to know that. But it's the Lord's work, you see. It's His work. And if God says, I don't despise the day of small things, and I have read volumes and volumes about the 59 revival in this country. And I thrill every time I read it. And I pray God to do it again. But you can find yourself, it's not as glorious. Well, all right, let's face that. It's not. Fine. But it's still the Lord's work. And we've still got a work that we need to do. We're still lights that we're supposed to shine, right? That's the bottom line truth. I have a little church of about 50 people. Faith Free Presbyterian Church is an hour and a half from me. That's where Reverend Alan Cairns is the minister. I guess they have around 300. And if I spent my time, boy, I'm not as big as Greenville. I could sure get discouraged. Then I heard Mrs. Cairns several years ago tell me that, you know, when Alan, she calls him, is on the way to church, and knows a lot of families are out, several families, and he's moaning about, so-and-so's going to be away, and so-and-so's going to be away. And I thought to myself, you know, if I had half his congregation, I think I'd be in revival. And there he is groaning about a few families being away. You know what that taught me? It doesn't matter how big you are, how many people you have. The preacher's going to have the same source of discouragement if he puts his eyes upon that. Who hath despised the day of small things? It's the Lord's estimation of this church that matters. It's all that should matter to you. God thinks quite differently. He wanted to know who was despising this day of small things, because He certainly was not. And it is only... It's not only unwise for us to do that, to become disheartened because of the external feebleness of the work that may mark when compared to other churches, other works. We totally come back to looking at things from the human standpoint. T.V. Moore, in his commentary on Zechariah, put it well when he said this about the church. God is her strength, her glory, and her hope. And to despair of her is to despair of God. That was well put. We are so prone to judge God's work by man's standard. But because it is the Lord's work, it is His assessment that really matters at the end of the day. Third and finally, and I'll just be brief, it's the word of challenge. The Lord's work requires the Lord's workers to work. That's you. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. God encouraged Zerubbabel by telling him that he would finish the work that he started. Wonderful were these promises of power and of God's grace, but There were no shortcuts to seeing that temple finished. There was no magic wand that was going to be waved, and all of a sudden it would appear. The hard work of rebuilding the temple still had to be done. The stones still had to be laid one on top of the other. And while we should and we must pray for revival, we cannot sit back and wait for that to come to see God's work go forward. There is no magic wand in this work of God. There are no shortcuts. Even Zerubbabel, who had been given so many great promises of the fullness of the Spirit and the removal of the mountains of grace, even he had to take his plumb line in hand and he had to work away at that mountain one day at a time. Spurgeon was fond of saying, God works most where we work most. And you'll never get away from that, folks, as a church. One of the hardest things I have found in the ministry of some 20 years now is getting the people to work. Again, I'm a guest preacher. I don't know this church. So anything I'm going to say now, it's said out of my ignorance of this congregation. God promises that he will work where we work. To the degree that we work at this matter of shining his lights, of taking the gospel to the lost, of speaking to family and friends and neighbors, of doing the door knocking, of doing whatever work is needed to be done, making oneself available to do it. What can I do to advance the kingdom of God in this place that God has placed me? Then God works. Now, if church has become something to us where we come on Sunday morning or Sunday night or both, and we sit and we listen to sermons, and we do nothing with it, how can you honestly claim the promise of the Holy Spirit and blessing? How can you honestly, in integrity, do that? You know what happens to people who enjoy the fine feasting on the Word of God and they don't put that food that was designed to give them energy into practice? That's what happens to people like me. When I eat at the table, all the nice food, I'm not a small man. I'm not burning off what I take in. Is that how you want to be spiritually? Spiritually obese, spiritually. Getting all the food in, all the feeding, come to Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, take it all in. But the whole point of the feeding, folks, is that you might have the energy to work and to work and to work. God works most where we work most. I'm a Calvinist, unashamedly a Calvinist. God is absolutely sovereign. He has decreed whatever comes to pass. I am also one who understands the Bible's teaching that we are responsible for our behavior. The Lord's work requires the Lord's workers to work. This temple wasn't completed until 4 years later. Those 4 years were years of hard work, of trials of the faith, of opposition that had to be overcome. Should it be any easier for us who are looking to raise a temple for the Lord in this place? Should it be any easier? The Lord's work requires the Lord's workers to work, to go forward one step at a time, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And God always keeps his word. Always. The Lord write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake.